Well, I'm not sure we need a sermon after that. Just a lot of impact. I really appreciate it. Beautiful music and very well done. As I mentioned, I do want to talk about a little bit about the home office workspace and some things going on in Cincinnati before I start the sermon. They are working on the new television studio. They've gotten significant donations in. We sent one from here, and hopefully they'll be able to get that up and running, maybe by feast time or maybe after that, depending on how long. The ability that will give us to have a program with more impact, a lot more of the video things and virtual sets, and make it a much more eye-catching and interesting, not only program, but I hope also the just the impact of it and the number of those people responding should be improved because we've got a much better studio. So I hope that works out. Certainly, I've been a strong supporter of that ever since it was proposed. Mr. Eddington writes, we're pleased to announce that funds received for the building and equipping the new studio are now at about $488,000. The plan is to have a stage of about 75 by 50 and outfitting it with all the modern technology that is necessary or that is really necessary for doing a top quality program, but also making it very versatile so we can do a lot of things that we're not able to right now. And that's, I think, something we're all looking forward to. In the first chapter of the book of Judges, there's a very strange incident. Let's turn to Judges chapter 1. You might read right over this if you're following through with the Bible reading program as we get into the book of Judges in a few weeks. But there's a man here named Adonai Bezek, which means the king of or the lord of the land of Bezek. So it's kind of like Kemal Ataturk means Kemal, the king of the Turks. So in this case, we have the same thing in the Middle East, Adonai Bezek, and he was a man who was conquered under Joshua and some of the Israelites, actually just after Joshua's death. In Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord answered, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered to this land the hand of into Judah the hand of this land. So probably they used the 12 stones that were on the breastplate of the priest, and they would kind of light up like they had a light bulb in them, and very likely the Urim and Thummim. That's what when the Lord said, he said it through the mechanism he ordained to say it through. Judah said, Simeon to his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up to the Lord, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. So Bezek would have been a fairly significant sized city, 10,000 men who were able to draw the sword. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. So they found the Lord or the king of Bezek in Bezek. And they fought against him and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Would have made it very difficult to function normally. But notice what Adonai Bezek said. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. So apparently he had conquered a number of smaller kings and villages, kings, cities. They were all called kings or lords of their village or their city. He apparently conquered quite a few, and what he would do with them was cut off their toes and their thumbs so they were unable to function normally, couldn't hold a sword, couldn't walk, pretty much had to go around on the crutches. And he said, as I have done, so God has repaid me. So here is a king who understood something about God that has been lost in modern society. This pagan king perhaps typified what was understood well in the ancient world. Apparently in the ancient world, in the Middle East especially, it was understood by most people that there is a concept of justice. And God has a way of carrying out justice that a person will receive what they have done to others back to themselves. Perhaps not immediately, perhaps not even in this lifetime, but at some point they all understood that the God, the creator of the earth, is a God of justice. There is little sense of justice today. People seem to have lost the concept of reward according to what you have done. In fact, political replacement or correctness has replaced the Ten Commandments as the guiding principles dominant in society today. And so people have simply lost principles in the Bible that apparently were understood by many in the ancient world. We live in a society now dominated by relativism, that truth, standards of behavior, codes, or what of right and wrong are now relative. They're based on the person's opinions or what feels good. They've been said we are in a feelings-based society. Or because of multiculturalism, what may be right in one culture is wrong in another, what may be wrong in one culture is right in another, and then they say, who are we to judge? And in fact, they teach our youth in the schools not to judge. If you do some research on the history of relativism, the teaching that all things are relative, all truth is relative, you'll find it goes back to ancient Greece, but certainly there are many modern-day writers who promoted it. One of the most important or the most notable in the 1800s was Nietzsche. He wrote extensively and influentially about morality. Scholars sort of disagree whether he should be classified as a relativist or certainly as a person who was questioning everything. His famous pronouncement, God is dead, of course, then went on to show what would happen to society because we had rejected God, that it would eventually become a relativistic society and eventually fall apart upon itself. He explicitly embraces, by the way, I'm reading here, I should mention this, from the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy. It says he explicitly embraces a form of perspectivism according to which there are no moral phenomena, only moral interpretations of phenomena. That's Nietzsche's book, Beyond Good and Evil, page 108. So what he said is there's no such thing as right and wrong. There are only interpretations of right and wrong based on empirical evidence, the things you can do, see, feel, touch with your five senses. These philosophical ideas prepared the ground for moral relativism mainly by raising doubts about the possibility of demonstrating that any particular moral code is objectively correct. One of the first to argue for moral relativism was William Sumner. In 1906, he argued that notions about what is right and wrong are bound up with society's mores and are shaped by its customs, practices, and institutions. And many of these articles trace the history of relativism back, of course, to Charles Darwin and the adopting of evolution. After all, if we are all simply descendants of some primordial soup of dirt and whatever boiling in some Amazon jungle, then there is no right and wrong except what we consider to be right and wrong. The debate over moral relativism in modern times has thus not been an abstract discussion of interest only. It is thought to have implications with the social sciences, the international relations, and for relations between communities within a society. And certainly that's true. The debate continues, and all things become, quote, relative, according to what the person who says that decides. It says, clarifying what moral relativism is and is not, defining moral relativism is difficult because different writers use the term in slightly different ways. In particular, friends and foes of relativism often diverge considerably in their characterization of it. Therefore, it is important to first distinguish between some of the positions that have been identified or closely associated with moral relativism. It's a thesis about cultural diversity. It holds that, as a matter of fact, moral beliefs and practices vary between cultures and sometimes between groups within a single society. For instance, some societies condemn homosexuality, others accept it. And in some cultures, a student who corrects a teacher would be thought disrespectful. Elsewhere, such behavior might be encouraged. A good example of that, how many, by the way, have read The Diaries of Christopher Columbus? It's an excellent book if you can get it. I ordered one off the internet a while back and it came and it was in Portuguese. So I gave it to somebody back in Cincinnati, Mr. De Campos, who speaks Portuguese. But I have read some English translations. Remember that when Christopher Columbus went back to the New World after spending about 3 months in the Caribbean islands, he left his brother and about 10 men in charge. Do you remember the reason why? He wanted to stop cannibalism what he found in the Mediterranean, or sorry, in the Caribbean, were stockades where young boys who had been, let's just say, gelded, were raised up like livestock, and they would actually be slaughtered then every now and then when the natives wanted something to eat. And Christopher Columbus talks about being offered a boiling head for dinner one night, and he was so repulsed he wanted to keep these people from eating other people, and so then he left his brother there, and of course his brother and all 10 of them were killed within a few months after Christopher Columbus left, and he came back on his second journey and found that they were all dead. But Christopher Columbus, believing in what is right and wrong according to his Catholic background, felt that cannibalism was so reprehensible that he should try to stop it in the New World. But there are many today that say Christopher Columbus was evil because he tried to intervene in a society that they believe, according to moral relativism, was just as valid a culture as anything Christopher Columbus brought with him. And you'll see that sort of played out every year as Christopher Columbus Day or Columbus Day is turned into a different title and different things. So that's a very poignant example of what moral relativism has done in our society, where they now say that Christopher Columbus was wrong, he should have let these people continue in all of their various forms of activities. A man named Robert Schumacher says, moral relativism is a philosophy that asserts there is no global, absolute moral law that applies to all people for all time and in all places. Instead of objective moral law, it espouses a qualified view where morals are concerned, especially in the areas of individual moral practice, where personal and situational encounters supposedly dictate the correct moral position. This belief has greatly affected our youth. In fact, it has greatly affected the Church of God over the years because it has been pushed on our society very forcefully for the past 30 years. Summing up the relative moral philosophy, he quotes here Nietzsche again, "You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, it does not exist." In modern times, the espousal of moral relativism has been closely linked to the theory of evolution. The argument is, in the same way that humanity has evolved from lesser to greater biological organisms, the same process is in play in the area of morals and ethics. Therefore, all that can be ascertained at present is that there is no absolute or fixed certainty in the area of morality. Now, I mentioned there are three options for establishing moral principles. There are three things that can be called authorities to decide what is right and wrong, according to relativism. Number one is the natural universe. They look around and see the way things are created. They look at animals, look at plants, look at stars, and they deduce there are certain moral truths or principles from that that should be applied to the behavior of men. Second is culture. And in this case, it means that all cultures are equal, and what might be fun, good, and bad in one, or good in one culture might be bad in another, and who are we to say because the cultures have been around for a long time, and we don't want to necessarily change that. So it kind of reminds you of the, if you've seen that National Geographic special where they found these people, these ancient tribes in the middle of Peru on the Amazon River. You know, the Amazon River goes through Brazil, then turns south and goes quite a bit the length of eastern part of Peru. So they found these Aboriginal people living there. And so this one guy had a quest. So he was going to go out and try to, you know, get to know them, find out how they live, whatever. And every time he got near them in his canoe after going through this couple thousand mile trek up the Amazon River, and they talked to neighboring villages and said, where do these people live? And they said, well, you go down there, and there they are. But every time he went there, they tried to kill him. And he had arrows coming at him and people chasing him with, you know, tomahawks and clubs, whatever. And he had to run for his life. And after two or three times of barely escaping, even though he was bringing trinkets and doing all he could to bring something, you know, to make friends with them, he asked one of the neighboring villages, how come every time I go there, they try to kill me? They said, oh, because for a boy to turn into a man, the rite of passage is he has to kill somebody. He said, and you white people are so easy to kill. The rest of us fight back. So whenever they see a white person, they tell all the 14, 15, 16-year-old boys, hey, it's time for your rite of passage to be a man. So, you know, the Jews have bar mitzvah. This tribe had, you had to kill somebody. And so let's just say the particular National Geographic individual was not very successful at making contact with this village, because they kept trying to kill him. But moral relativism says that that culture has just as much validity as any other culture on the earth. And of course, we understand that's not true. If that were the case, God would not have said what he did about the Amorites. Let's go to Judges chapter 8 and verse 33. We look into this concept in the Bible that God is a God of justice, and that we do receive, according to God's judgment, back what we have given out. Sometimes in this life, sometimes it's reserved for the next. But judgment is sure and certain. Judges chapter 8, look in verse 33. Gideon, the son of Joash, we all know the story of Gideon, where he saved, God used him to kill the Midianites and to reestablish peace and safety in Israel. He died at a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash's father and Ophrah of the Abizarites. As soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for them. So the Israelites turned on him. Chapter 9, let's begin in chapter 9 and verse 1. Abimelech, so that's one of the sons of Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them, with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you?" Now recall, they tried to make Gideon king, and he refused. He said, "No, we're not going to have a king. God is our king. We don't need a king." But this guy named Abimelech, one of his 70 sons, said he wanted to be king. So he said, "How about if I just reign over you?" Now the story is, as you know, you probably know this very well. Down in verse 6, all the men of Shechem came together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree. And then not long after that, Abimelech killed all 69 of his brothers. Actually 68, because one of them escaped. So here we have a very terrible slaughter that took place. Start down to chapter 9 and verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, so Abimelech got all the crowd all in his favor. They were cheering for him. Then he, by treachery, had his 68 brothers come to him. He had them all killed. And he reigned for 3 years. But notice, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Notice that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed him, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So here we have another example of God's justice, of God returning on a person what he had done to someone else. Over in verse 50, we find that he was actually, you know, almost killed by a woman. He would have died, but he had his armor bearer run him through. Verse 50 of chapter 9. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. And there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and drew near the door of the tower and burnt it with fire. And a certain woman dropped a millstone, so a very heavy rock, the millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say a woman killed him." So his young man thrust him through, and he died. Notice verse 56, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And then came on them the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. You know, God is not changeable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech and the men of Shechem and the king of Bezek, is he not going to repay the wickedness that's been done by so many millions of others down through time? Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. a very simple, straightforward truth. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31 simply says, if the righteous will be paid back or rewarded in the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? A very simple truth. Righteousness will be rewarded, and those who persecute people who are righteous will pay a penalty. It's kind of hard for us to understand that when we look at the world around us today and we see so much evil that's prevalent. We see what appears to be evil men waxing worse and worse and never getting called into question, seemingly living wonderful lives, certainly having all sorts of opulent luxury to live in, and yet we know oftentimes what they did. Most of the time we don't know what they did. But the simple truth is, according to God, that's all temporary, because righteousness will be rewarded and evil will be recompensed. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 3. I think it's important that we understand kind of where we are today. We are in a time where evil is marching forward. We are in a time somewhat like the 300 years before the flood, when Noah was building the ark for 150 years, and where Enoch was preaching for 300, that evil is actually worse and worse, and it will come to the place where every thought of man is only evil continually, and God will then bring justice on the earth. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, behold, the Lord, the Eternal of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. For the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, and the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor, and the skilled artisan, and the expert enchanter, they're all being taken away. God simply says he is planning here on taking all of the leadership, all of those who are strong in the land, away. I will give instead children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. So one of the first penalties for a nation that rejects God is that he will give children to rule over them, and babes to rule over them, to be their princes. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and base towards the honorable. And we certainly see that being carried out if you watch the evening news and see what happens with so many of the youth. When a man takes hold of his brother and the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. In other words, there is no one to deliver. There is no cure once they've gone to a certain point. Verse 8, Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. So the reason the nation falls is because their tongue, what they say and their doings, the things they do, are contrary to the moral truths that God gave in his word. To provoke the eyes of his glory, to look on their countenance, witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. It comes true every day in our society, where the sins of Sodom are proclaimed as acceptable and forced on people who don't want to accept it. And in fact, if you talk against that sin, you are indeed ostracized by society. They declare their sin as Sodom. They make laws saying these things are approved. And in fact, they have special classes sometimes of rights and protections. We today declare our sin as the Sodomites did in the account in Genesis, where Lot went to them. So woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. But notice during this time, this prophesied time that we are living in, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them. In other words, don't be worried. God is still a God of judgment. He will bring recompense on evil. He will also bring rewards for those who have been righteous. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, and the reward of his hands shall be given him. So describing Israel today, modern day Israel, there is much wickedness going on, but God says the reward shall be according to what they have done. Now, in the Bible, there are three types of judgment coming. It's important we understand all three types. Number one is a judgment on nations. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, begin in verse 9. These are, by the way, in reverse order. There are three areas of judgment. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, there are the resurrections are each man in his own order. The judgments are also in their own order, but we're going in reverse. We're starting with number three first. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. So the memory, God sees under the altar those who are still in their grave but have that powerful memory in his mind, and he's waiting for them to be resurrected. They cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In the tribulation, there is a number of seats in the wedding supper to be filled. Several verses make that explicitly true. One of the parables of Jesus Christ, other places. There is a number that God needs. We don't know what it is. He knows how many are in the graves and have qualified to be in that wedding supper. He knows how many seats are yet open and how many during the tribulation will finally make the decision to fill those seats. That is something we're going to have to see when it happens. But the number of their brethren, their fellow servants, who would be killed as they were, was completed. We have not yet seen this happen in our time, but it is, I think, coming perhaps sooner than many of us think. So we have this judgment on nations down in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks in the earth, rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So this wrath is to avenge on the earth the blood of those who have held fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ and have given their lives for that. Let's also go to Genesis chapter 15. This is a very important principle that often we read over and don't really think about. But God withheld the Israelites going into the promised land because the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all those who lived there were definitely pagan sinners, but God wanted to give them time to repent. God understands that there is a place that people reach called incorrigibility, where there is no longer any chance for them to repent in this life without severe punishment. So in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, the God of Abraham appeared to Abraham in a vision. He said, "I'm your great shield, your exceeding great reward." Abraham asked him about, "Well, who's going to be my heir? I don't have an heir yet." God said, "It's going to be from your own body. You'll have more descendants than the stars in the heavens." Verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And he said, "I'm going to bring you into a land," and he gave a heifer here and another sacrifice to signify their covenant. So let's drop down to verse 13. The eternal God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, referring to the time of sojourning in the land of Egypt when they would come out. I will also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But notice, in the fourth generation, they shall return here." And apparently this took place at Shechem, place where Jacob's well is, the land where Jacob saw the vision of the ladder going back and forth up to heaven. Notice he says, in the fourth generation, a long time from now, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of modern day Amorites is not yet complete. There are still signs, perhaps, that they are not completely incorrigible, but they will reach that point, just like they did at the time of the Joshua conquest, when God said to kill every man, woman, and child in many of these cities because they were so thoroughly evil that there was no way they were going to repent in this life. So the sin of the Amorites was not complete when God gave this promise to Abraham. It would take 400 years for evil to come to its full measure. How many years will it take in our time? Who knows? With our modern day electronics, modern day, everything can get, the knowledge of whatever happens can be broadcast worldwide instantaneously. And so the march of evil is accelerated. God allows time for either repentance or complete intransigence. On their mindset is totally evil, as in the days of Noah, when they reach that final stage where every thought is only evil continually. At that point, there's only one way to repentance, and that is severe punishment. Where are we today? We are simply in that process where the world is becoming more evil continually. People are forgetting God completely. Relativism, meaning they are their own authority, or whatever they think is their own authority, has been adopted as a sort of national philosophy. And we see the same process happening. If you'd like to know how that happened, you can read Leviticus 18. That gives a list of the evil deeds that defile a nation to the point of no return. We are now adopting these practices as accepted, encouraged, and protected by special laws all across the Western society to the point where the point of no return has likely been passed. Let's also go to Revelation chapter 11. One of the reasons for the judgment on the earth is that mankind has abused the earth that God has given to us. A couple weeks ago, I wrote a short article about what is happening over at the Fukushima nuclear plant in, actually there's five of them, but three of them are inoperable. Two are, I think, still operable but not producing electricity. But the one, of course, number two has burned a hole completely through the bottom of the containment, the 10 feet of concrete and rebar. It's just almost unthinkable that could happen. So it must be a super large chunk, maybe the size of a small U-Haul truck, burning at about 500,000 degrees, and it's a without some miracle from God, I would say, it's going to someday soon maybe years, maybe a decade, either hit underground water or hit the ocean. And at that point, it's going to be a cloud of radioactive particles, 26 different varieties raining down on the entire northern hemisphere. And there are many scientists who are writing about that on the internet. Don't just take my word for it, because I'm a number of years non-current. I used to know the nuclear fuel cycle in process thoroughly and in detail. I worked with all those elements, and when I was an engineer at Hanford, all the process from the very enrichment process until the NDE, the destructive examination, where all the fuel is taken apart and rebuilt. But at any rate, it's a very serious thing, but there are other serious things happening on the earth. Massive piles of garbage out in the oceans, massive amounts of chemicals and pesticides sprayed all across our food sources. It says in Revelation chapter 11, we all know verses 1 to 15 very well about the two witnesses, how they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years and call down the plagues on the earth that are given to us in chapters 8 and 9. And of course, they will then be killed. And as Christ begins to return, they'll be resurrected and called up into heaven. It says in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So we have this announcement that all the world hears that now the world is going to be ruled by Jesus Christ. All the kingdoms of the earth are now going to be the kingdoms of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. You're finally coming back now to the earth and taking power and reigning. The nations were angry, and certainly they are. They're going to become more and more angry as this day approaches. And your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. This is the time of judgment of those who were dead and will come back in that resurrection. Notice that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. It's about the first resurrection. And those who fear your name, great and small. And notice, you shall destroy those who destroy the earth. God is going to destroy those who have been destroying this fabulous creation that he created and gave to us. We cannot imagine how much planning and effort it would have gone into to make such a fabulous earth for us to live on. And there are those who are and have been destroying the earth. And when Jesus Christ returns, very plain here in Revelation 11, he's going to take judgment, give reward to his saints, and destroy those who have been destroying the earth. Now, the second judgment is going to be on false churches. Let's go to Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. False churches have been the cause of so much suffering down through history and so much deception. Jesus Christ said many would come in his name, saying he was Christ, and deceive the whole world. Revelation 12, 6 mentions that Satan the devil has deceived the whole world. So in Luke chapter 13, speaking of this time, he said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. This is the words of Jesus Christ. For many will, I say to you, seek to enter and not be able. So when Christ returns, many are going to recognize that it is Jesus Christ, and they're going to try to enter the kingdom of God. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, so these are people who thought they knew Jesus Christ, who thought they were worshipers of the true God. They're going to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught in our streets. We proclaimed. We spread the message. We did missionary work. We did all these things. He will say, I tell you, you do not know me or where you are from. Depart from me, all you are workers of iniquity. And iniquity is very simple, teaching that the law of God is done away. In fact, an early form of relativism, that all things are relative according to what they decide. Here we have this very straightforward prophecy from Jesus Christ that there will be a judgment, and many people who thought they were true worshipers of God are going to be very surprised as they are rejected and kept out. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14, where again this judgment on churches is mentioned. Churches in this case could be all forms of false religion around the earth. And of course we know there are thousands of various religions since time began. In Revelation chapter 14, I want to begin in verse 6. He says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So apparently this heaven, this angel, we know very little about it, about this angel or what it does. All we know is that it does preach the gospel, the everlasting gospel, which means the same gospel preached in the time of Seth, in the time of Enoch, in the time of Abraham, all the way down through history. The gospel mentioned in Jude from the very beginning that Jesus Christ was coming with thousands of his saints to rule the earth and to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So the announcement is about the hour of his judgment. Another angel followed him saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So this city that's fallen is modern day Babylon. It is the religious system that sprang from Babylon and will again rear its head, and take over much of the world before Jesus Christ returns. Then we have in verse 9, the third angel says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So during this time, there is a pronouncement of punishment on all those who have the mark of the beast. And during that same time in verse 12, it says, here's the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's going to be a challenging time to keep the commandments of God and live by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ when that worldwide enforcement is placed upon the earth. Let's go over to chapter 17, where the judgment on a false church continues. chapter 17 and verse 1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So we have this great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit, verse 3, into the wilderness. And he saw this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So the woman sitting on the beast is the false church sitting on the civil government that rules the earth. And she had names of blasphemy and seven heads and 10 horns. And so we know this is a religious system that is going to be punished by God at the end time. Let's drop down to verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. So the same force that we read earlier in Revelation about this group or this force that is going to be used to punish the people who want to follow God. And it says, the beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And it's going to be a marvelous thing that people whose names are not written in the book of life will not understand. They'll be confused and in fact, they'll be terrified. Let's drop down out of verse 16. I saw the 10 horns which you saw on the beast. These will hate the harlot and make her desolate. So the beast power turns on the religious power and punishes it before the beast power is destroyed by the returning Jesus Christ. So the beast power is used by God, the civil government is used by God to punish this false religious system. Notice verse 17, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. And his purpose is judgment. And his purpose is punishment for what they have done to the true followers of God since the very beginning. In chapter 18, verse 1, these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with the glory of his, or with his glory. And he cried, Babylon, Babylon is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons. And a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her jealousies. Notice verse 4, I heard another voice saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So God says very plainly in this chapter, in this verse, that some of his people have become, unfortunately, ensnared by this false religious system. And her sins have reached to heaven. You know, she's the great harlot, and she has many daughters. And in our times, granddaughters. Smaller organizations that teach a fashion of this false religion that has been dominant on the earth. And it's a very disturbing thing that every now and then people in God's church who should know better are like sheep who eat poisoned grass, are like animals that don't know, like cows out there eating tansy. They think it tastes good, it looks good, but in reality, it is a poison thing to eat. We oftentimes find, unfortunately, the latest fad in all this society and the religious world somehow finding its way into the conversations and the minds of God's people who should know better. We have the daughters of the great harlot writing on a lot of subjects that are pure heresy. And yet we spend money to buy those books. We somehow are entrenched and enhanced by them. I could name a lot of them. A few years ago, there was a book went around about secret Bible codes, and you could go through and look at all the Hebrew letters, and every 10th letter in some chapter said Princess Diana is going to die, and another one said something about 9/11. It's all nonsense, because God says, as we talked about in Bible study this morning, that God's word in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy is not too high, it's not too low, you don't have to climb mountains or cross rivers. It's very plain for us to see. And yet people read some of those things and become enamored with it, which means slightly poisoned by it. There are more. We could go through a lot more. I would just advise great caution. There are books that people have written. There's a whole lot of money to be made in the religious book world. There are books of fiction written on ancient Israelite kings where there's one or two statements about them, and all of a sudden somebody's got a 500-page novel full of all sorts of fictions and invented things, and yet people buy them as if they were truth. If you haven't read Mystery of the Ages for a while, go to about page 346 at the bottom, Guess what Herbert Armstrong said in his last will and testament to us? He said, I'm going to quote him here, I think this is exactly right. He said, beware of what the Pentecostals teach about the Holy Spirit, because they have a different spirit and it is a different teaching than the Bible teaches. Yet we have people that read books by these authors about the Holy Spirit, bring them to church and say, isn't this great? Shouldn't we all be doing this? The answer is no. It's poisonous grass that I would not feed my chickens or my sheep. And let me tell you, what God says here, come out of my, hear my people, modern day daughters of the whore and their teachings have infected this church. It has affected God's church. We have way too many people that are not focusing on the trunk of the tree and the truths that God gave us and are instead wandering all over, reading things, getting involved in things that are simply not true. And it can be very poisonous. So I probably said all I should say without getting myself in trouble. But when I see people gradually committing spiritual suicide, I am not going to be quiet. Okay? I'm not. The third level of judgment is on individuals. You know, this is the only thing we have control over. We have control over ourself, our spirit, our deeds, and our growth. We do not have control over our neighbor. We have no control over the city we live in, the state we live in, the county we live in, the nation we live in. We don't even have control over our wife or our son or our daughter any more than normal familial relationships dictate. Let's go to Mark chapter 4 and verse 22. Mark chapter 4 and verse 22. Jesus Christ issued a strong warning that you had better be careful. We better stay to the straight and narrow as far as his truth is concerned, because there are some who would not. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed. You don't do anything in secret. And as we found this last week with all these WikiLeaks, they might be listening to you as you watch TV. They might be looking at you as you watch your Samsung smart TV. They might be listening to you in your car. They are monitoring every single thing that is said or that is done on your cell phones and on your computers. There's evidence that's been revealed this week that the NSA or others have every electronic communication that's ever been given in some sort of a vault somewhere. So who knows how that might be used against Christians at some point. I know when my daughter first began working for a high-tech company you would all know because of search engine, she warned me one time, she says, Dad, everything you do is being recorded. Everything you've said or your emails, everything done on your computer, every place you search for is being recorded somewhere. So be very, very careful. Jesus Christ said the same thing. He's the ultimate computer, by the way. He has a record of everything. There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what you hear with the same measure you use. So take heed what comes into your ears, into your mind. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Whoever has, to him more will be given, but to whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. So as we obey God and we give into his truth and learn more, we are given more. And if we turn away from it, then we ourselves are going to be losing out. John chapter 5 and verse 22. Very important principle on individual judgment. John chapter 5 and verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now the Son does what he knows pleases his Father. He does not come up with his own ideas. He transmitted the message from the Father to us. Says that they should all honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So here we have very plainly that Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth, and he's going to judge each one of us. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Believes means you live according to that belief. And shall not come into judgment, shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death into life. And most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then he says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, has life to give. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then he mentions that everybody who's in their grave is going to come out, and there's going to be a judgment. For those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, the resurrection of judgment, or perhaps also later, condemnation. So we are going to be judged. Every person who has ever lived is going to be judged according to what they've done. And I believe the Bible says pretty clearly they're going to receive back in their life what they have done to others. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. This is an interesting chapter because he says here that what it takes to reveal the truth about you is what's called fire or trials. That good times and prosperity reveal very little about our character. That trial requires faith and patience to obey God and also reveals the truth about a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Apparently, some were laying the foundations of men, and indeed most false churches and teachings are based on the ideas of a man supplanting the law of God. But then he says, if anyone builds on this foundation, meaning Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clearer, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So it does require a trial or fire, challenges. Of course, we live in challenging times. I would say every day in modern society can be likened to a time of trial by fire. But there are times of more intense trial, times of hotter fire than other days. But each one's work will be revealed by fire. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. Again, the same type of judgment. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. He's talking about those who would need to have some of that refinement in being brought through a time of tribulation. And then he mentions, don't you know you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Therefore, you're responsible to make sure that that is not defiled. Now, that truth is repeated several times throughout Paul's writings. But let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because what is so vivid about the Apostle Paul's life is that he suffered physically just as he caused others to suffer physically. And he understood about God's judgment because just as he had caused some to be tortured, perhaps caused some to be put to death, perhaps caused some to recant, he also suffered in the same way. And it came back on him just what he had done previously in his life. Even though he was spiritually forgiven of those sins, still, a just God is a just God. And what Paul had done to others, he himself also suffered. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In other words, he wanted to be able to be with Jesus Christ in his kingdom forever. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So each one is going to receive in his own body the things that he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, or the judgment of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are also well known to God. In other words, God knows everything we've done, and also trust we are well known in our consciences. Let's go over to chapter 11, in verse 23. Paul said very plainly, we are known of God, we're all going to receive the things we have done in this life, good whether it's been good, bad whether it's been bad. In 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, meaning stripes on his back where he'd been beaten, in prisons more frequently, he had put others in prison before he was converted, in deaths often or in danger of being dead, perhaps also when he was, the one account in Acts where he was stoned, he probably was dead and was brought back to life. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, so he was persecuted by Jews everywhere he went, perils in the city, in the wilderness. So he suffered just like he had caused others to suffer. Perhaps he understood then what he had said earlier in chapter 5, that a person will receive in this life what he has done to others, and there is an order of judgments, and that God is just today, just like God was just back in the time of King Baalzec and the time of Joshua. Now, there's an order of judgments. I mentioned that last was the nations and second was churches. But what's first? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Individuals come first. In fact, this very powerful statement from the Apostle Peter tells us where we are right now. See, it really doesn't matter in your life what's happening in the world or the city or the state or the county or the relativism that has completely engulfed our society. All that matters is that we are today standing before the Bema or the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The Bema was kind of a square or rectangular table or platform that a judge stood on and pronounced sentence. Just like during the crucifixion of Christ, he was brought before the Bema, or the judgment seat of Pilate. And it says Pilate had a seat on his, and he sat down and wrote the death sentence at the instigation of the Jews. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. So he was writing to people who were being reproached for the name of Christ. In other words, for the teachings and the belief. And that is beginning to happen today more and more, where living a Christian life in the open can cause people to have reproach. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So people were blaspheming Jesus Christ back then, but the Christians who were suffering that blaspheming, it says he is glorified. God is glorified by their obedience. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. So don't do those things that would cause honest reproach upon yourself. Evildoer or be a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Suffers for righteousness' sake. Let him glorify God in this matter. Verse 17 tells us, the time has come or is now for judgment to begin at the house of God. So what is judged first? The house of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end or the judgment of those who do not obey the gospel? So we have a very strong statement that judgment is now upon the house of God, and that we are daily appearing before the judgment seat of Christ so that he can make a judgment regarding our reward for eternal life. The only question is the reward or punishment of those whom God has called and what we have done with the begettal of his Holy Spirit. But the question of what's going to happen to the entire world has already been decided. The question of the judgment of all religion on this earth, false religion, has already been decided and prophesied. The only thing left is the judgment of you. That is going to be something to be decided between now and the day that you die. Verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator, because judgment truly has begun on the house of God.